And a very special thank you again to our worship team and our technicians that are making it possible for us to worship in a live stream manner like this. They work very hard to make this happen, and we are grateful and appreciative for them each. You know, just a couple of months ago, there was a life very different from the life that we know presently. We were planning summer vacations. We were anticipating ball games. We were making salon appointments. The kids were in school. We suffered traffic jams every day as we headed to work. There was the occasional dining out. The lawnmower was already at the hardware store so that we might get the early bird tune-up discount. Life was quite different. Oh, there were glitches, and there were hurdles, to be sure, but life was different. And yet, if we think about even a year before that at the same time, it was pretty much the same as we knew it 2 months ago. It was a sameness about life, a routine. Oh, it wasn't perfect. It probably wasn't even great. There were glitches and hurdles, like we say, but we were okay with it. We were all right with the way things were. And you know, even with regard to sin, we have a tendency to think that way. We find that it's sort of routine in our life. And it doesn't really bother us that much. It seems something, well, it seems even rather insignificant, you might say, common. No need to change. It's routine. It's the same. Familiarity, routine, breeds complacency. And complacency creates this rigid illusion of what life is supposed to be like. This is how we expect it. This is how we plan that it's going to be. This is how we plan around life, just as we know it. Alex and Brett Harris said, "Complacency is a blight that saps energy, dulls attitudes, and causes a drain in the brain. The first symptom is satisfaction with things just as they are. The second is rejection of things as they might be." Jimmy Carter, we all remember him, right? Jimmy Carter said, "I hate to see complacency prevail in our lives because it's so contrary to the teachings of Christ." I suspect that many of us were complacent just a couple of months ago, wouldn't you think? Until God interrupted. God interrupted. Is it fair to cast this global pandemic as a divine interruption of our lives? I think it may be. M. Craig Barnes, one of my favorite preachers, authored a book entitled When God Interrupts. And he begins his first chapter with these words: "Our experience with unwanted change are crisis moments when we must decide whether or not to leave behind that life that is gone forever." We can only do that, he goes on and says, citing such things as bankruptcy, divorce, serious illness, loss of a loved one. We can only do that if we believe in the ongoing creativity of God, who brings light and beauty to the dark chaos of our losses in life. Barnes says this, and I find it interesting. Christianity is fundamentally an experience in losing the life of our dreams in order to receive the life Christ died to give us. Let me say that again, because I think it's so important. Christianity is fundamentally an experience in losing the life of our dreams in order to receive the life Christ died to give us. And that requires sometimes that God interrupts. Now, if this global pandemic is God interrupting, I want to say this. It's acceptable. It's acceptable for at least two reasons. One, He is owner of all, and therefore it is His right as owner to interrupt life as we know it. The scripture says the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Psalm 24 and verse 1. He created it. He sustains it. And to take that one step further, if we are today believers in Jesus, His ownership is doubly validated because He died to redeem us. Again, the scripture says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Words written by Peter the Apostle in his first letter. We are His, not our own. So His ownership is one good reason why it's His right to interrupt our lives. But a second reason is because He has a purpose in His interruption. Isaiah said, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing." When God interrupts, He does it for a reason. And He's doing a new thing. We may long for life to return as we knew it. But if this interruption in history is from Him, then it's okay if life is never the same. And that's the title of our new series, Never the Same. Dear friends, I hope you don't want life ever to be the same. I liken our circumstance to another time in history when God at that time interrupted life as the people of God knew it. We turn to Nehemiah in the Old Testament times. And Nehemiah gives us a good insight into the fact that God does sometimes interrupt. But that's okay. Let me just share a little bit of the historical background for us as we begin our studies in the book of Nehemiah. You see, God had promised to bless the Hebrews as a nation so long as they honored Him. But if they turned to idols, He would scatter them. He said, Deuteronomy chapter 4, "After you have lived in the land a long time, if you become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, your God will in fact be provoked to anger. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you." That's what happened. They did become corrupt, the people of God, the Hebrews. They did become idolatrous, and they did become complacent about it. It's okay. It's life as we know it. It's routine. It's the same. There's no need for change. And so, we see the conquest of God's people. In 587 BC, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar swooped down upon Judah and Jerusalem. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been overtaken by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Around 540, Cyrus, the Persian king, along with Darius, the Median king, together conquered the Babylonians, and they inherited the Jewish exiles. In 538 BC, Cyrus sent some of the Jewish exiles back to Jerusalem, led by Zerubbabel, that they might, in fact, rebuild the temple of God there in Jerusalem, where God intended for his name to dwell. And under Zerubbabel's leadership, this is exactly what happened. They rebuilt the temple, finishing it somewhere probably around 516 BC. And then a second wave, a second group of Jews were sent to repatriate Jerusalem in 458 under the leadership now of Ezra. And Ezra saw that the law again was not being obeyed, and he reinstituted, he reaffirmed the law of Moses. The whole book of Ezra is all about the temple being rebuilt. It's all about the law being restored. But the walls of Jerusalem remained in ruin until Nehemiah came on the scene and led a third wave of Jews to repatriate Jerusalem around 445 BC. The Jews in exile, a captive people, lost friends, familiarities, neighborhood haunts, traditions, culture, and pretty near their identity as the people of God. But they adapted to life among their captives, and they adopted some of the values and ways, and again became complacent. I want us to look at Nehemiah, and I want us to think about this man. There's not very much known about Nehemiah before we meet him as the cupbearer of the king Artaxerxes. But as we proceed in our studies, it will become apparent to us that his character is sterling, and it's so important as a leader. Oh, my friends, we need this kind of leadership today. We need it in our nation. We need it in our church. We need it in our lives. You see, this is important because Nehemiah is really a prototype of Jesus himself, the one who left the throne room and dwelt among the ruins of his people, the one who gave himself for them, the one who gave his people the boundaries and the defenses that were necessary to remain a distinctive people in a pagan world. The walls that Nehemiah would rebuild are symbolic, in fact, of the foundations and the values and the distinctives and the protections that are necessary to live in a world among unbelievers. So we'll take note of building the walls which Nehemiah was passionate about, and we'll liken that rebuilding project to rebuilding ourselves a life that Christ died for. Never the same. And in fact, we will see how the traits of Nehemiah are in fact qualities that we here, even at Emmanuel, need in our next pastor. There's a lot about the character of Nehemiah in this very first chapter of the book. Let's look at some of the things that we see at a glimpse about the character of Nehemiah. I see, first off, that he was altruistic. That he was always interested in the welfare of others. He cared about others. One of the very first things here is that he inquires about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and about Jerusalem itself. Do you see that in verse 2? He could easily, Nehemiah, have been so focused upon his own important duties as the king's cupbearer, upon life in the castle, among the important people that were about him, the shakers and the movers of his day. He could have been consumed by that. But he inquired about the people, the exiles in Jerusalem, and how Jerusalem was faring. He was altruistic. That is so like Jesus. That is so like Jesus, who it is said came among us, not to be served, but to serve. That's altruism. Well, you see also that Nehemiah was one who listened. Look at verse 4. When I heard those things about the Jews who repatriated Jerusalem and how they were in great trouble and disgrace. You see, these Jews living in Jerusalem now at this time were vulnerable and subject to the peoples around them who, in fact, we'll learn later, really despised them. Nehemiah was so concerned. And he says, when I heard these things, he was distressed. He heard the plight of the people of God in Jerusalem. He wasn't just told about it and dismissed it out of hand. He heard. It affected him. Jesus hears before he speaks. That's so true of Jesus. Referring to the Father, Jesus said this, when I have heard from him and what I hear from him, I tell the world. Get that. Jesus says, what I hear from the Father, I tell the world. Hearing is so important, and it doesn't happen except we listen. Listen. Nehemiah listened like Jesus. And how do you know? Because of the next quality that I see here in Nehemiah. He was empathetic. Nehemiah was empathetic. It tells us in verse 4 again, I sat down and wept. I mourned and fasted. Nehemiah, you see, was passionate about the needs of his people. He didn't just hear the news and casually conclude, that's a shame. Oh, what a shame that things are so difficult. Things are so hard for the people in Jerusalem. Too bad for them. I've got things I've got to do here. He was broken by their plight. The scriptures tell us in the Gospels, more than once, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. I know he did it at Lazarus' tomb. I know he did it on his triumphal entry. Jesus wept. He's the model of empathy. And then do you see? Next in this list of traits that we're given here in Nehemiah chapter 1 is that Nehemiah was devout. Oh, he was a devout man. What did he do about his questions and his feelings? He knew where to turn. He prayed to God, verse 5 and following. It's a wonderful prayer, a marvelous prayer, a prayer that we could learn so much from. He turned to God and prayed. He interceded before the throne of glory, the throne of grace, for his people. How often in the Gospels do we find Jesus praying? Praying for others. Praying that God would sustain him and use him in the mission for which he was sent. Nehemiah, like Jesus, made prayer a priority. Next, we see that he identified with his people. Look at verse 7, which is part of the prayer. He says, "We have acted very wickedly." We, not they, not your people, excepting himself. No, he identified with his people. "We have acted very wickedly before you." Likewise, Jesus, who knew no sin, identified with us and became sin for us upon that cross, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Finally, we see in Nehemiah, like Jesus, that he is trustworthy. Verse 11 tells us that I was cupbearer to the king. And we don't know what Nehemiah did to get appointed to such a prominent and important position as that. But somewhere along the line, he gained sufficient trust so that the king placed his life, his very life, in his hands. And Nehemiah was the one who would taste the food and try the drink before the king, so that the king was spared from the fear of being poisoned. Speaking to Pilate, Jesus said, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." John 18 and verse 37. Jesus is trustworthy. Jesus never shaded the truth, never told a lie. Jesus was absolutely, in all things, at all times, trustworthy. So like Jesus, Nehemiah was altruistic, one who listened, empathetic, devout, identified with the people, trustworthy. Think about these traits for a moment. Give them some thought. Frankly, my dear friends, these characteristic traits we each want to cultivate. God wants to cultivate these same traits in all of us, but they must be found in our leadership. They must be. We need in our next pastor a man with these traits. Collectively, they describe what we call EQ, emotional quotient. That is so important. Emotional quotient. Experts in the field of leadership believe that truly effective leaders possess a high level of emotional intelligence, or EQ. Daniel Goleman, from an article entitled "What Makes a Leader" in the Harvard Business Review, goes on to say, EQ proved to be twice as important as IQ at all levels. EQ is the ability to work well with others and affect change. Without EQ, a person can have the best training, can have an analytical mind, can have technical expertise, but still won't make a great leader. And God's plan, my friends, is for holy men, saved and sanctified by God's grace through faith. That is His plan and His method for moving and advancing His kingdom forward. My friends, we need these traits, these qualities in our next pastor. I want to look more carefully, though, for a moment at the prayer. Because Nehemiah made prayer a priority, as I hope you do, and certainly as we hope our next pastor will. Do you see with me how this prayer is characterized? Time gets away from us, so I'll just share three things quickly about this prayer. The first is found in verse 5. His prayer is characterized as honorable. Honorable. Do you see what he says? Oh, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. He's adoring the living God. He's adoring the God we know through the scriptures, Yahweh. Every utterance of prayer ought to proclaim the sufficiency, the goodness, and the excellency of our great God. Every prayer should be characterized by honor. And then secondly, look at verse 7. Prayer is honest. Honest. No excuses. No self-defense. Prayer needs to be an honest expression of how we think, of how we feel, of what's happening, of what we've done. Prayer has got to be honest. And Nehemiah knew that at the heart of Israel's situation and Judah's plight was their wickedness, their sin. And Nehemiah, identifying with them, admits it to God. Our prayer needs to be honest. And finally, look at verse 11. It needs to be humble. Humble. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this, your servant. Do you see that? Your servant. Your servant. Not to the prayer of this important person in the king's entourage, the cupbearer of the king. No. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. Every prayer should have humility characterize it. Every prayer should include a sense of submission to the Master's plan for us. My dear friends, God wants for us to face the need of the moment. To face the need of the moment. And God wants us to focus on what's ahead of us. It's only in moving forward that we accomplish what God has called us to individually and collectively as a church family do. But in so doing, understand, life will never be the same. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the example of Nehemiah. the traits and the qualities that he exhibited, that in fact really just exhibit and reflect the traits of our Savior, our Lord, our Master, Jesus himself. And we do understand that your plan is for us to be like Jesus. Lord, we accept any interruption of our lives that's going to move us to that end, that's going to bring us to a new place, that's going to make a new creation of us. We accept it. Spare us from arguing with you and fighting with you and resisting you in these things. Spare us from being complacent about the way things are. And help us to focus on what you're doing in our future. In your mercy and in your grace, we pray that you will send us a pastor who manifests these same qualities. And we pray, Father, all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the benediction, if you will, my friends. May you rest in the assurance that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. God bless you.